Today we're looking at the final bit of Revelation chapter 14, which is the two harvest scenes. And again, the information presented in this whole chapter is background information. It is information designed to help us understand the bowl judgments which begin in the next chapter, chapter 15. And we notice that there are many parallels here between these two harvest scenes. Both are harvest scenes. Each involves a reaper. Each involves an angel issuing the command to reap. Each involves a sharp sickle. Each involves a ripe harvest. And six, each describes the reaping. But there are some important differences too, and so we want to look at these this morning. So beginning in verses 14, let's read it together. John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. If you recall from our previous studies, this chapter is a continuation of the unfolding visionary material that began back in chapter 12, verse 1. In the future battle between the woman, Israel, and the dragon, the devil, chapter 12 ended with the dragon going off to make war against the rest of her offspring, verse 17. The rest of her offspring was a reference to the 144,000 of chapter 7. Chapter 13 begins with the presentation of beast 1 and then beast 2. These were the devil's two agents of war. Chapter 14 began with a prophetic picture, a prophetic preview, if you will, of the Lamb victorious. He is depicted as standing triumphantly on the earth, on the earthly Mount Zion there, accompanied with the 144,000. Presumably, this is in the millennial kingdom after their struggle with the beast has ended. You see, they had been martyred as a result of their devotion to the Lamb. The picture in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14 is designed to provide motivation for the future 144,000, so that when it comes, they can endure the wrath of the dragon through his emissary, Beast 1. On the heels of that scene of triumph came a scene of four heavenly announcements, the first three by herald angels, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, the last one by God or Christ himself, verse 13. Again, these announcements are both informative and motivational. Informative in that they prepare the future tribulation reader for what is about to transpire on the earth. And they are motivational in that they urge the reader to respond appropriately. To the remaining earth dwellers, the final call for repentance goes out in verse 7. It is this: fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Point being, the time for repentance is right now. Because verse 8, Babylon the Great is about to come tumbling down. To the 144,000. So this would be prior to the triumphant preview of verses 1 through 5. To the 144,000, the last two announcements are given. And they are meant to encourage perseverance, perseverance to remain true to Christ and not cave in to the demands of the beast, verse 12. Why? Because eternal blessings await those who die in the Lord, verse 13. With those last two announcements having been given, John's vision now continues with two final harvest scenes. And as we said earlier, there are many similarities between the two harvest scenes, but there are differences too, and there are different explanations that have been given for the account of these two scenes. Some interpret the two harvests as describing two different crops, two different harvests. The first they see is a harvest of believers, right? The grain harvest, the harvest of the wheat. Right, Jesus gathering in His elect. There does seem to be some biblical support for that. In His Olivet Discourse, remember, with reference to His second coming, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 31, He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. In His kingdom parables, in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? There are two gatherings there. One for the wheat, which is gathered into the barn, and the other one for the tares, which is gathered to be burned. In the other kingdom parable from the same discourse, not recorded in Matthew's account, but found only in Mark, is the parable of the seed. In that parable, the sickle puts in for the elect. Added to that, Jesus often used the picture of a harvest for believers, right? Remember the conversation with the disciples about in John chapter 4 about the Samaritans. The fields are white for harvest. Just before He sends the disciples out, Matthew 10, Luke 10, He ends Matthew 9 with talking about the harvest and laborers needed for the harvest. To this we could add that some consider the first five verses of chapter 14 to be a picture of that harvest of believers. But despite those arguments for interpreting the first harvest as a harvest of believers, we are not convinced of that. The context of Revelation 14 and following is decidedly one of judgment, not salvation. If you'll turn to Joel 3 for a minute. Joel 3, remember it goes Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Joel 3. Joel 3 verses 12 through 14 is the basis for the harvest scenes at the end of Revelation 14. The context here is the eschatological day of the Lord and the judgment on the nations. Note how he begins verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Two elements of the harvest are described there. The putting in of the sickle and the treading of the grapes. These two final scenes in Revelation 14 pick up on those dual elements of the coming judgment. Some interpret these two harvests as different chronological aspects of the same judgment, right? The first one describing the bulls of chapter 16, and the second harvest describing the battle of Armageddon when the Lord returns in chapter 19. And while I think those two harvests are at the end of Revelation 14, I think that encompasses the bulls and the battle of Armageddon. I'm not sure that John is singling out these two elements in particular. These two harvests merely highlight different aspects, not necessarily the chronological aspects of the same judgments. The emphasis highlighting here is in the different features, the divine agent, the timing, the terror of what is to come. This is his point. Now, having said all that, let me summarize it by saying that the harvest terminology was commonly used in the Bible with a reference to judgment. That is true both in the Old Testament and in the New. Certainly, the Joel passage we just looked at describes God's judgments in those terms. God employs this language again in Isaiah 63. We'll see it later. John the Baptist, right? Spoke of the one coming after him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Beloved, that is harvest terminology. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the harvest is the end of the age and the angels are the reapers, Jesus explained, "So shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The harvest scene was a common depiction of eschatological judgment. And so the same is true here in Revelation 14. Both of these harvest scenes depict the same judgment of those who dwell on the earth that is later described in chapter 15 and following. But if we had to put two overarching themes to these two scenes here, we might say that the first one depicts the certainty of judgment, while the second depicts the severity of it. The certainty and severity of the final judgment series. But again, there is more than that is going on than just those two ideas. So looking at the first harvest, John says in verses 14 through 16, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come. Because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." John's "I looked and behold" marks a change in the prophetic scenery. In verse 1 of chapter 14, the same phrase marked an advance from the vision of beast 1 and beast 2 that was found in chapter 13 to a scene of triumph of the 144,000. Here, the same phrase marks an advance from the series of heavenly judgments in verses 6 through 13 to a focus on the judgment to come, one that is now imminent. The two harvests present a summary of that judgment. It is a summary of what is to come in chapters 15 through 20. The behold there highlights the magnitude of the moment, as if to say the time has finally come. No more delay. The time has finally arrived. And notice how it just unfolds before his eyes. First the cloud, then the one sitting on the cloud, then the angel, then the command, then the final reaping. See, this is Messiah's moment. when the Son of Man delivers the final payload of God's wrath to the worshipers of the beast. The white cloud and the one sitting on it like a Son of Man reminds us of Daniel's vision of Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, doesn't it? Daniel said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him." Central figure there is the same. The Son of Man, the clouds of heaven depict him in glory and majesty. Jesus himself picked up on this, didn't he? Speaking to the disciples of his second coming at the end of the tribulation, again in the Olivet Discourse, he said, Matthew 24, verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Speaking at his mock trial before Caiaphas, Jesus said in Matthew 26, 64, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." John used the same picture of Messiah in his introduction to the book. But speaking of Christ, he said in chapter 1, verse 13, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." This is all messianic terminology, right? It's terminology that depicts his second coming in glory. Again, beloved, this is Aslan. Aslan is on the move. Why do they mourn over him? Because he's coming to judge them. And this is the point of the harvest scenes. The time has come for him to come and judge the world. Now, his actual touchdown isn't going to be until chapter 19, but the final phase of judgments has come, and by the end of it, the enemies of the Son of Man will be crushed, and the Son of Man will reign victorious. That he is victorious is depicted by his attire here. John says in the middle of verse 14, "having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." The crown was the emblem of victory, right? The Greek word here is Stephanos. It was the wreath made out of gold that was given to the winner of an athletic contest, right? In our culture, when an athletic team wins a championship, they get rings, right? In the Olympics, the winner receives the gold medal to wear around his or her neck. In ancient times, the winner was given a golden wreath to wear, a crown. Of course, there was another type of crown. If you turn ahead to chapter 19, right, where it describes Christ at his second coming, in chapter 19, in verse 12, it says, "And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems." The diadem was a king's crown. It was a symbol of royalty, the symbol of imperial dignity. And of course here, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has come to take up his reign over the kingdoms of this world. But in contrast to that, the Stephanos was the victor's crown. It depicts him as triumphant over his enemies. It depicts him as a conqueror. And along with the Stephanos, John says, he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Sickle was a harvester's tool, a blade, a pruning hook. Someone said that the angel of the second harvest scene here is the basis for the modern picture of the Grim Reaper. Now, whether or not that's true, I don't know. But when you think of a picture of the Grim Reaper, you usually think of his sickle as a long staff with a blade on the end of it. I'm not sure that's the picture that's in mind here. In the first century, the sickles that were used were handheld tools. Right, the handle would have been about 5 to 8 inches long or so, with a sharp hook coming out the top. This is the picture. The tools were used both for the grain harvest and for the harvest of wine, as is in the case of both of these scenes. If you were cutting down standing grain, you would cut it just below the heads and wrap it in a bushel, right, and leave the rest of the grain standing for the livestock to feed on. The Greek word for sickle is drapanon. It's used 7 times in these 2 scenes to emphasize the judgment in the reaping of the earth. That it was sharp indicates that the job will be done both quickly and completely. And this depicts the severity with which it will be carried out. The idea is brought out more in the second harvest scene. But just note here, the adjective is used 3 other times in the book of Revelation, the adjective sharp. In each case, it is in the context of judgment. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 16, where the glorified Christ is pictured with a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The second time is chapter 2, verse 12, where he is warning the church of Pergamum of their need to repent, lest he come and make war against them with the sword of his mouth. And the final time is at his second coming in chapter 19, verse 15, when he comes to smite the nations with the sharp sword of his mouth. This is what the Son of Man is about to do. In triumphant judgment, he is about to reap the earth. And the picture here is that he will reap it clean. All he awaits is the signal from the Father, which comes now in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Another angel follows the sequence of verses 6 and 8 and 9. The messages delivered by those angels were to the people of the earth, the content of which was the call to prepare for the coming judgment. The message of this angel is to Christ, signaling that it's time for him to begin. Some people have thought that an angel giving the signal for the glorified Christ to begin is a problem. But it shouldn't really be a problem. What did Jesus say before he ascended back into heaven, right? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Remember, the disciples in Acts 1 are wondering whether or not it was the time that he was going to come and restore the kingdom to Israel. Verse 6, Acts 1, verse 6, "And so when they had come together," this was 40 days after his resurrection, "when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" In other words, it's none of your business, right? It's the Father's business. In fact, he's already determined it, but you wait for the Holy Spirit and get on with the mission for which I am sending you. The angel from the temple in heaven merely signals that the fixed time of the Father has arrived. It is now, so it's time to put in the sickle. That he cries out with a loud voice denotes a sense of urgency. No more delay. Time is up. Time to get it going. Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest is ripe. Beloved, for the people alive during this time in world history, I can't think of a more frightening command from heaven. The signal has been given, right? The word from God the Father to God the Son is put in your sickle and reap. In other words, we are done here. It is over now. The imperatives put in and reap are both in the aorist tense, highlighting again the sense of urgency in the matter. The final phase of judgment is to begin, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now you need to think of these two causal statements there in context. The first one is somewhat of a repeat from verse 7. Right? The eternal gospel preached to every living person was fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. When that message was given, there was still an opportunity to respond, but that opportunity is over now. Now it's time to reap the judgment harvest. Why? Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. The word ripe is xerino. It means to dry up, to wither. It was used to describe the grain crops as ripe or overripe. The idea here is readiness. The earth is ready to be reaped. Again, why? Well, think of the overall context. Remember the sign of the woman in chapter 12. She represented the nation of Israel, and the dragon pursued her, but the woman fled into the wilderness and was given a place of refuge by God. In response, the dragon turned on the 144,000, right? The rest of her offspring, they are called. They have been the subject of his pursuit since chapter 12, verse 17. Presumably by this time now, they have all given their lives in service to the Lamb. As the voice from heaven said in verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Right, we'll see this context alluded to again in the next harvest scene, but notice the scene in heaven in chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding the harps of God. How did they come off victorious? Well, they gave up their lives. They were faithful to the end. Right? They did not cave to the demands of the beast, and they paid the ultimate price for it. What are we saying here? We're saying that the earth was ripe because there were no believers left on it. All of God's elect, save those protected in the wilderness, are in heaven now. So it's time for the harvest to begin. All that is left on the earth are the God-haters that killed them. Right, they are the stubbornly unrepentant. John mentions it three times in chapter 16 as the bowl judgments are being dished out. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 12. And so verse 16. It says, and he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. What a scene. And note the brevity of it. The earth was reaped. It was done. Judgment rendered. Again, viewing the action proleptically, this stresses the certainty of it. It was done. Fully and finally. And I think it's hard to appreciate this. Right? We live in a time of grace, right? We live in a time when the patience of God, the long-suffering of God is continually being extended, right? The scepter is continually outstretched. Right? Where God with outstretched arms, you know, Romans 10:13 continues to say, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Where the words of Jesus still ring out over the creation, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Right, this is where we live. It's the time of opportunity, opportunity to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved from the wrath of come. And I will tell you right now, if you are here this morning without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all you need to do is turn to Him to be saved. Right, turn from your sin and put your trust in the One who died and rose again to save you. Right, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Right, if you turn to Him, if you look to the Savior, if you look to Him and call out to Him, you will be saved. Right, that opportunity is yours. But in Revelation chapter 14, verse 16, that opportunity is gone. No more grace. And if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this today, don't put Him off. Right? Because you don't know when your opportunity will pass, right? You might not live through the day. You might not live through the night. So don't put Him off, right? The writer of Hebrews said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, right? As the people of Israel who provoked God and thus were not allowed to enter His rest. Right? If you are hearing this today, you still have opportunity, but don't put Him off. People in verse 16 of Revelation 14, they do not have that opportunity. That has passed. And so the judgment to fall on them is certain. Well, that brings us to the second harvest scene in verses 17 through 20. And the harvest in view in these verses is the grape harvest. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because the grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into a great winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Pretty gruesome ending there. The scene emphasizes the severity of God's judgment. Again, we'll see this worked out in detail in chapters 15 and following. This is just the preview, but we notice the carnage and wonder why the emphasis on it here. In contrast to the previous harvest, there, where the reaper was the Son of Man, the reaper here is an angel. Angels are often associated with eschatological punishment. Again, in the kingdom parables, Matthew chapter 13, the wheat and the tare parables, right? It depicts the Son of Man sending forth His angels, right? To gather up the tares and cast them into the furnace. In the parable of the dragnet, Jesus said, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. We've seen this numerous times already from chapter 6 and following in Revelation. Angels working out this eschatological judgment. Like the previous angels, this is another angel from the heavenly temple, the throne room of God. He also has a sharp sickle. The adjective used here carries forward all that we said about the sickle from the previous harvest. And as John is watching this unfold. He says, verse 18, "And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.'" Again, this is all very similar to the previous scene, so the judgment depicted is the same, but the particular details provide further background information. The second angel here is given two more descriptive details. He is the one who has power over fire and the one who came out from the altar. These are related details that need to be understood contextually. The only altar that we've come across thus far in Revelation is the golden altar of incense. Now, if you're tracking with me, you know where I'm going with this. We first came across that altar in chapter 6. Turn there. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be complete also." The altar here is that altar from which the prayers for vengeance from the tribulation martyrs arise to God. Their unified prayer is, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood on the earth?" And notice the referent there, on the earth, right? This is where the judgment is meted out. That this angel has the power over fire is a curious description. Literally, it reads, "the one having authority over the fire." Coming from the heavenly altar of incense and associated with the fire of that altar reminds us of the second time we see this altar mentioned in Revelation. Turn to chapter 8. This is right before the trumpet judgments are unleashed. Chapter 8, verse 1, "And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given them, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake." And you remember how that played out in the first three trumpet judgments. Right? That was the preliminary response to the prayers for vengeance. This is that same angel here in chapter 14. And now, with the number of the martyred saints finally complete, he is ready, under God's direction, to make good on the prayers of the saints. And this he does by directing the angel with a sharp sickle. "And he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.'" Again, the loud voice stresses the urgency of the moment. And the harvest here is a gathering of grapes to be thrown into the winepress, verse 19. Notice that it is the vine of the earth, again highlighting the objects of the harvest. And notice, too, the description, "because her grapes are ripe." This is similar to the description in verse 15. In this case, though, the word for ripe is akmazo. It speaks of being fully ripe. or at its prime. We get our English word acme from it. Acme is the noun that means the point at which something is best, perfect, the highest point. Right? It's a synonym to words like peak or pinnacle or zenith or apex. Because her grapes have reached the point of perfection, of fullness, of flavor. Again, the idea is readiness, right? The earth has reached the acme of its sin and rebellion against God. Not only did it slaughter the Son of God, but now it has forcefully removed from the earth all of those belonging to Him, except for those protected in the wilderness. So she is ripe. Her sin is complete. Reminds me of those, I tried to think of where it was this morning, somewhere in Deuteronomy, or maybe it's Numbers, where God is leading the people into the promised land, and He says, for the sin of the Amorite has been complete. Right? It's time now. Their time is over. They've filled it to the brim. So to the earth dwellers. Their sins are complete. They are ready to be reaped. The time for the vengeance of God is now. And so at the command of the second angel, verse 19, the first angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Both the winepress and the treading of grapes were common symbols used to describe God's wrath. We saw this earlier in the Joel 3 passage, right? This was the chief text behind which these two harvest scenes are based. The treading symbol is developed more fully in Isaiah 63. Go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 63 is describing God's judgment upon the nation. It looks forward to the work of Messiah at His second coming. Notice the parallels with what we're talking about as we read in chapter 63 of Isaiah, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments glowing of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in His apparel, marching in the greatness of His strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. This is a snapshot of that. The wine presses used in those days were big bath-sized pools cut out of rock in the ground. Imagine, if you can, a kiddie pool, right? The kind that you, those little plastic ones that you'd buy at Safeway or Rite Aid or high school pharmacy, right, in the summertime, where, you know, the sides are about a foot high or so. Imagine something like that cut out of rock in the ground in the shape of a rectangle or a circle. And on one end of that, there would be, it would be sloping down to that end. On one end of that, there would be a hole, a trough cut out where at the bottom of which was another pool. The one would empty into the other ones, the lower one. Those two pools made up a wine press. Right? The top pool was pretty big, but it was shallow. Right, it sloped to one of the sides. This is where the grapes would initially be collected and where they would be stomped on. They'd be treaded on by one or more persons in the pool. And as the juice came out of the grapes, it would filter down through the trough into the lower pools. And those were called the wine vat. These would have been similar pools, but deeper, not shallow. No doubt for some of you, you can still remember the scene of Lucy and Ricky when they went on their vacation to Italy. Right? And Lucy's in the wine press, right? Right? She's covered with grapes, right? And the juice is splattered all over her, right? And she's just miserable. Lucy was meant to be funny. But the picture here is no laughing matter. It depicts a very violent scene. Again, the emphasis here is on the severity of it. It's Judgment Day. It's time for the wrath of God to be meted out upon the earth, right? The rebellious people of the earth are in their prime. And with no believers nor potential believers left, it's time for the treading to begin. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. It's hard to imagine that. Commenting on this, Keener says, sometime around August, September, workers collected ripe grapes in baskets and deposited them in long wooden or stone troughs. There, often to the rhythm of a flutist, workers trampled the grapes into juice with their feet. God had already promised that he would go out and trample the blood of the wicked like wine in the winepress until his garments were stained with blood, Isaiah 63. In Revelation, Jesus assumes this divine role, chapter 19. Now, Christ is not being emphasized here. But both the location of the city, outside the city, and the result of the harvest, the blood came up from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Both those things are being emphasized. Outside the city is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. Final battle will be held in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which traditionally has been linked to the Kidron Valley, which is just outside of Jerusalem to the east. Some of our kids, Shiwi kids, Josh is over there right now. He was just telling us a week ago that they were hiking around in the Kidron Valley. Whether the final battle is spread throughout the land or not, the carnage is. And the blood will flow through the valleys, as the drainage of the Valley of Jehoshaphat would spill into the Jordan River and its offshoots. Distance of 200 miles is the distance of Palestine, roughly. Palestine's a little bit smaller. Some see this depiction here as hyperbole. It's possible. It's not necessarily required. Last August, I think I might have mentioned this at some point, I was reading this BBC article about the Faroe Islands, which are 200 miles north of Scotland. They have a big whale festival. For some reason, at a certain time, all these whales come in and they slaughter these whales. This is how they live throughout the year. In this picture of this slaughter, there is blood just covering the banks and in this little inlet where they all gather. This is the point. It's going to be ugly. Death will be abundant. God's vengeance on behalf of the martyrs will be meted out. And for 200 miles, the land of Israel will give testimony that God is faithful. This depicts the severity of God's judgment. Again, it's not going to be pretty. So then, with these two snapshots ending chapter 14, we pick it up in chapter 15 where the judgment begins. And like always that we've seen, it begins at the throne of God and it works its way down. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to know this. Jesus came the first time to save sinners. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He came to save you. But when he comes again, he'll come to judge. And there's no stopping that day. This is what the end of Revelation 14 gives us a frightful picture of. That day is certain, and it will be severe. You do not want to be around at that point in history. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the sobering truths of your future day of judgment, when the final series of judgments will begin. We praise you and thank you that you are good. You have provided a Savior. That you are long-suffering, that you are patient, not wishing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. God in heaven, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would burden them. You would move them to make the most of their opportunity, to turn to the Savior and live. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, may we praise you all the more richly and abundantly for deliverance from this wrath. But God, we thank you for your mercy and grace in our Savior's name. Amen.